Well, let's turn in our Bibles today to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It's always good to be able to come together and to study God's Word together. And we are looking at the passage here in John 10, considering the topic, the Good Shepherd. This is a passage that is full of a very simple story, but very, very deep theology. And that would be characteristic of our Lord to be able to communicate such profundity here in this text. John chapter 10, verse 11, I'm going to start reading there, and we'll read down through verse 20. The Word of God says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the good shepherd, or the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?'" One of the most important realities in the study of the Gospels and the New Testament is that the Bible's central theme is the death of Jesus Christ, his atoning work. In fact, one author said that the death of Christ and the cross itself is mentioned 175 times in the New Testament, directly. It's mentioned a number of other times indirectly. That shows you the staggering importance of the centrality of the cross of Christ in the New Testament. And whenever I think about that, it reminds me of a verse over in John 15 that says this: "No greater love has a man for his friend than to lay down his life for his friend." That verse also emphasizes the importance of the love of God for the sinner. And one of the most important characteristics that we could consider today, especially in the context of this passage, is the very love of God. The Bible says on a couple of occasions, it gives us some very important statements about God's character. For instance, it says in John 4:24 that God is spirit. It says later on in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. It says on another occasion in 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. There's only three times that it is stated like that regarding the character of God: that God is spirit, that God is light, and God is love. And when it refers to the love of God, it says basically that his character, his nature, is love. It never says, interestingly enough, it doesn't say that God is righteous in the sense of his character. Or there's never a statement in Scripture that says God is holy like it says God is love. But this particular text itself zeroes in on the reality of the nature of God being love. Now, our day, especially in which we live, a lot of the love that we talk about is a lot of sentiment, a lot of emotion. But the love that God has is a love that is actually founded in his will. It is founded in his character. It is a righteous love. It is a holy love. It is a just love. It is a gracious love. All of the other characteristics about God are wrapped up in that love of God. One author that I read this past week talked about some of the characteristics of God's love. And just to go through a couple of them so that you understand the biblical nature of God's love as opposed to the kind of love that we often hear about today. God's love is uniquely different in the sense that, first of all, God's love is uninfluenced. It's not influenced by anything. Whenever God loves a sinner, he's not looking at a sinner and says, "You know what, I just love you because you're such a wonderful sinner." It's not like that at all. God's love is uninfluenced. In fact, you could say that it is nothing in us that attracts God or promotes God's love in us. God's love is free. It is spontaneous. Another way of saying it is uncaused, that we did not cause God to love us. In fact, the New Testament says that we love him because he first loved us. And Deuteronomy 7 in verse 7 and following, the Bible says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." Referring to Israel, he says, "I didn't pick you. I did not choose you. I did not determine to set my love upon you because you were a better people or a more prominent people. But in fact, there was nothing about you that caused my love to love you." So God's love is uninfluenced. And then another part about God's love, or a characteristic of God's love, is this: it is eternal. God is eternal, and we would expect that his love is eternal. Now, later on, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll get into a text that talks about God's gift of eternal life to his sheep, and the fact that we have security in God, or eternal security in Christ, as a result of that gift of eternal life. But that is also founded in the eternal nature of God, that he is eternal. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He does not change in that eternality. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3 says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." It doesn't stop. It's not affected by circumstances. I think about the Old Testament saints that we know so well, like David and Moses. We move into the New Testament with Peter and John and others that were there that had serious mistakes and flaws in their life. But the Bible says that God loved them. He eternally loves them. Nothing in them could stop that eternal nature of God's love. A third characteristic of God's love is that it is sovereign. You would expect that again because God is sovereign. That is self-evident. God himself is a sovereign God. He's not obliged to love anyone because they are supposedly lovable or they are obligated to be loved. He is sovereign in his love. He dispenses his love as he wills. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, as it even says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, that he does whatever he wishes to do. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. He is sovereign in his love. A fourth characteristic of God's love is that it is infinite. Now, this is something we can't comprehend because the very word infinite is incomprehensible. The idea is that God, being an infinite God, you cannot plumb the depths of God. You cannot broaden the width of God. Therefore, the very love of God is infinite. It does not have limits. It is not a limited love. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 tell us this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us." Now, the word "great" there is the kind of love that he's talking about, an unmeasurable love, an infinite love, the greatest possible love. It is stated like this in John 3:16: "For God so loved," that is that infinite characteristic of God's love. So we see it as an infinite love. And then fifth characteristic, it is immutable. And thank God for this. It does not change. It does not vacillate. It does not have love one day and then not love another day. God always loves consistently, forever, eternally, his people. James 1:17 says, "There's no variableness or even a shadow of turning," not even the hint of a change in God, not even the smallest possible move in changing God and his love. He always loves eternally, infinitely, and it never, never changes. Like what it says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 and following, that no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. It is eternal, immutable, unchangeable. And then six, it is holy. It's a holy love. You can't dismiss that. I mean, after all, since God is a holy God, we would expect his love to be a holy love. It's not the kind of love that says, "I love you no matter what," kind of love. "I will not chastise you. I will not deal with your sin. I will not deal with the justice part of God." God is love. Yes, he is. But he's also a holy love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us this: "For the one that he loves, he chastens," referring to his people. And also we even know that God many times, even prior to salvation, because of his love for sinners, will bring them about even through calamity and problems because he is loving that way. And then the last part that we would all know about God's love is it is gracious. That means it is unmerited. You and I do not deserve the love of God. Now today, sadly, it has been promoted so often that you and I are deserving of the love of God, that God somehow does something wrong if he does not communicate his love to us. But you have to remember that God's love is not a deserved love. In fact, if we ever were to cry out for fairness, if we ever were to cry out for justice, and to say that God would give us equally what we deserve, then what we would get is hell and death. But the love of God is that which he gives to us by his grace. It even says that many, many times in Ephesians. It says it in John. It says it in Colossians. It says it throughout the New Testament over and over again that we are receiving God's love by his grace. As one author said, Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt God's love, he says, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Go back to the cross, because it is the supreme demonstration of God's willingness to be gracious to sinners and to save. Now, as we come to the text that we have before us, I brought that up because in this text, again, we are reminded of the supreme example of God's love for his sheep. That in fact, as the good shepherd, he loves his sheep and he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep, which is the greatest example of love found in all of the Word of God. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, as we looked at this text, there are just a couple of points we will use to kind of hang our hat on as we move through it. But as we move through the text, we will see that throughout the whole event here that our Lord describes of the shepherd and the sheep, the metaphor that he uses here to describe his relationship with his sheep, there is woven through the fabric of that story the red thread of the atoning work of Christ. And in that we find great and very deep truth about the very work of Christ on the cross in this wonderful example that our Lord gives to us. Now let's go back to verse 11, just to remind you of what we've already considered. We looked at the contrast to begin with, where our Lord has this contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the one that's the hireling. And we noted last time that the hireling does not own the sheep. He's there basically for the money. That's the point. It's a job to him. He does not care for the sheep, as indicated in verse 13. He's not the good shepherd. The good shepherd, in contrast, cares for his sheep and owns the sheep. Therefore, he would give his life for the sheep, as indicated in verse 11. We went into great detail on the word for here, the Greek word huper. It means on behalf of. It discusses the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Theologians call this the vicarious work of Christ on the cross. In other words, he dies in our place. So verse 11 identifies Jesus as the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd gives his life huper on behalf of the sheep. That is a clear reference to the work of Christ in his atoning work to die on our behalf or in our place. That is substitution. To make that very clear, you and I should have been there. We should have been on the cross. We should have been the ones deserving of and receiving the full wrath of God. But Jesus was placed there by God the Father, and he took our place and died there on the cross in our place, a vicarious atonement. Now we move away from that. We spent time on that last time. We're going to go to the next point here in verse 14 and following, the completion. And like I said, the word completion is just to help us have a point to hang our hat on as we move through to kind of chop this text up to understand what it is saying. In verse 14, all the way through verse 16, he identifies two other very important elements about the atoning work of Christ and his relationship to the sheep. And the first is this, his sacrifice for his sheep is loving. Secondly, his sacrifice for his sheep is efficient and sufficient. Now we'll work our way through this and you'll see what I'm talking about. First of all, notice with me verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This is the second time he said this. He's not saying it because they're hard of hearing. He's saying it for emphasis, as is the case many times whenever he will say truly, truly, or verily, verily in the old authorized, amen, amen. And he'll make a very important statement. In the Jewish thought, the Hebrew mind, whenever you repeat something, it meant something. You even go back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, and it is said there that this statement is made as these cherubim fly back and forth and cry out before the throne room of God. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. And they're not doing that just because they need to repeat it for a song. They're doing it because they're emphasizing the holiness of God, that he is emphatically holy. So whenever we come to this text, and Jesus again says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He uses that same construction, the I am of the Old Testament. He's claiming again very emphatically that he's God. But he says, I am the shepherd, the good one, as we noted last time. It emphasizes the good intrinsic quality of Jesus as the good shepherd. He's good because he's inside he's good. It manifests itself outside that he's good. And so he says, I am the good shepherd, by emphasis repeating the statement. But I want to move past that and move into the next phrase that he gives us in verse 14. And this is a marvelous statement. He says in verse 14, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, whenever you read that in the New Testament, you might think that he's talking about cognitive knowledge. Like, he knows about his sheep. He knows their name. He knows which ones are his. But it's a lot deeper than that. In fact, the word translated know here in verse 14 is the common word used in the New Testament, ginosko. It means not just to know the facts, but it means to know by experience. It is an experiential knowledge. In fact, if you remember in Luke 1:34, the Bible says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I do not know a man? And what that was referring to, God had promised that he was going to bring the Lord himself through Mary, that she would conceive and bear forth a son. But she says, how is that even possible since I don't know a man? Now, she didn't mean that she didn't know a man, like know Joseph as a person, but it meant intimate, very, very intimate relationship, a love relationship. So the word ginosko has a deeper meaning than that. In fact, over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, verse 17, verse 25, it uses the same word there in the Hebrew text that is the parallel of the Greek text. It means to know intimately. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. In Acts chapter, or rather Amos, the Old Testament prophet, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God said of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, he doesn't mean that of all the families of the earth, you're the only one I know about. He wasn't talking about cognitive knowledge in the sense of facts. He was saying that I know you intimately, personally. I have a relationship with you. Also, even over in Matthew 7, verse 23, when it talks about the day of judgment, that many unbelievers will stand before the Lord and he will tell them, I never knew you. It does not mean that he didn't know about them, that he didn't know they existed. It simply means that he never had a relationship with them, that he never knew them in a personal, intimate way like we understand the word know in this text. So as we look at this, whenever Jesus says, I know my sheep, it's a lot deeper than just knowing about his sheep. He knows his sheep. The quality of this love is expressed in the next verse. Look at verse 15. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Now, again, whenever you talk about intertrinitarian knowledge or intertrinitarian love and relationship, this is as intimate as it possibly can get. This is a personal, intimate, very, very close knowledge of someone. So as the Father knows Jesus, even so Jesus knows the Father. This is not talking about, again, cognitive knowledge. This is talking about a love relationship, an intimate relationship. There's another verse I could show you the difference if you want to turn to it, if you can get there fast enough, in 1 John 5:20. In 1 John 5:20, toward the latter part of your New Testament, there's an interesting use of this word. In fact, you see the word know used in two different ways. In 1 John 5:20, listen to these words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, in that verse, you have the word know in the English repeated twice. But in the Greek, it's two, excuse me, within the Greek, it's two different verse. That never happens to me. I must be getting sick or something. But in verse 20, it says, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The Greek word for know there is the word oida. It means to have factual knowledge of something. All right? This is academic knowledge. But then he changes the word. You don't see it in the English, but it changes in the Greek. It says in verse 20, again, that we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. That's factual knowledge. That we may know, there's the word ginosko, that we may know him. We may have an intimate relationship, a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So you see, even in the English text, we don't get all of that depth there. But in the Greek, you have a factual knowledge of the mission of Christ, but then you have a personal, intimate knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, stay with me because I'm going somewhere with this, all right? I want you to understand the depth of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10. Now, we can turn our attention to some other verses, like, for instance, John 17:3, where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." And the word knowledge is, again, not academic knowledge, not factual knowledge, but an intimate relationship. John 8:55, Jesus says, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him." Jesus says, you don't have a personal relationship with God, but I have a personal relationship with God. In Matthew 11:27, it says this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." There you have that very close, intimate, personal knowledge of God in Christ that we're talking about. So when Jesus says here, "I know my sheep," he doesn't mean that I know them as a sheep. There they are. That's a sheep. He's saying, I have a personal, intimate love relationship with them. But I want to share something with you that you maybe have never thought about. That love did not start whenever Jesus came here to this planet. That love has been in existence, listen to this, from all eternity. God has always loved his sheep. Let me show you this. This is a very interesting thought. There's a word used in the New Testament a number of times. It is the word foreknowledge. And the word foreknowledge has often been misunderstood, but it actually has the same idea of a very intimate knowledge with someone prior to their existence. Let me show you a few verses of that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I have a little bit of an advantage because I have all of these already written out in my notes, so I'm already there. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you know the verse. We refer to it many times. The Bible says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, these are eternal decrees of God. This is taking us back long before the world ever began. And it's telling us that God has purposed and planned to conform us to the image of his Son. But notice verse 29, "For whom he foreknew." The word foreknow there is a verb. It's the action of God. That is the Greek word prognosko. You hear the word gnosko. The little word pro simply means before. So it's to know before. Now, some have taken that word and actually said that all that simply means is that God knows the future. God knows ahead of time what's going to happen. But theologically, biblically, exegetically, and linguistically, that's not it. Because whenever you look at any basic lexicon, it will identify that the word foreknowledge here, or prognosko, has inherently in its meaning to know intimately beforehand. In other words, this is God's decree, God's desire to love you before you existed. This is a wonderful truth. Romans 11:2 is another text. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. It's talking about Israel, and it says, "God has not cast away his people whom he," what? "Foreknew." That means that God had already determined to have a personal, intimate relationship with his people Israel. The same is the case for Romans 8:29, that God had already personally determined to have a personal, intimate relationship with you before the world began. And by the way, so often it is stated that God is talking about the foreknowledge of events here. That's not what's being said in the grammar of the text. In both cases, in verse 29 of Romans 8 and Romans 11:2, it's talking about whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. He's not talking about foreseeing of events. He's talking about a person that he knew beforehand. That's what it means. That's this very simple way of understanding it. In 1 Peter, you don't need to turn to this one, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that you and I are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it is not saying, and we're not denying, that God doesn't know the future. We would say emphatically that he knows the future. He knows everything that will ever happen. In fact, we could go as far as to say that God's omniscience of the future, his knowledge of the future, is absolutely comprehensive, so much so that he would know every possible variable of the future. But that's not the way the future works, folks. The future's not up for grabs. It's just not a bunch of choices of individual persons, and whatever happens, happens, and hopefully it'll all work out in the end. The purpose is determined by God. The reason why prophecy can be prophesied and the reason why prophecy can be fulfilled is because God in his sovereignty orchestrates, governs the man or mankind and the nations. So whenever we talk about foreknowledge, we're not denying that God doesn't know the future, but we're saying that he knows the future because he determines the future. That's the difference between the two. Jeremiah chapter 1 is a wonderful verse that talks about God's intimate knowledge of Jeremiah the prophet. Listen to this. In Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What does it say? God knows you long before you're ever born. But it's not just a knowledge of your existence. The Bible's telling us that God has a desire to place his intimate knowledge and love on you long before you were ever born. So the word foreknow here in the Bible simply means the idea of God knowing intimately a person, or as we looked at our text, the sheep, long before the sheep ever came into existence. One lexicon said this regarding the word foreknowledge or prognosko. It puts in parenthesis right beside it, personally to foreknow. It says that it means to befriend or to be acquainted with someone in a familiar way ahead of time. That's a simple way of saying it, isn't it? God knows you intimately long before you were ever born. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament. Like I said, Romans 8, Acts 26, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 3, Acts chapter 2, 1 Peter again, chapter 1. It is used a number of times, and it usually means an intimate acquaintance or knowledge of someone in a personal way, but also it has the idea behind it, a foreordination, as used over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when it says that the very death of Christ, the cross and the atoning work of Christ was not only predetermined, but was determined based upon foreknowledge, not just events, but the foreknowledge in the sense of preordination. There's one other verse that I thought would kind of sum it all up for us, and it's in Acts chapter 26, because here the Apostle Paul uses this word exactly the way lexicons define it. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 4 and following, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before Festus and Agrippa, and he discusses his life prior to him coming to Christ. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, he says this, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." There he uses the word oida. They know the facts of my life. They know the historicity of my life. What I did, what I said, what I taught. But then in verse 5, it changes. It says, "They knew me from the first." That's the word prognosko. So it's the same word foreknowledge. He's saying they know about my life, but they did also know me personally. So you see, whenever the Bible uses this term, it's not just saying that God knows his sheep in a simple academic way, but he knows you personally, he knows you lovingly, he knows you intimately. All of that is found in that text. And also, it is an important reminder to note that God has decided to do this long before any of us were ever born. Long before we were ever born. In 1 Peter 1, it even says that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It notes for us in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The point is this, folks. He loves you so much. He loves you before the world began. And he also determined to save you through Christ long before the world ever began. It was all pre-planned, all pre-purposed. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Wonderful truth. Now go back to the text here in John chapter 10. We turn our attention from this understanding of his knowledge, that he had a predetermining knowledge of you, that he decided to love you long before the world began. He knows his sheep, and he's also, the next part of the text is, he's known by his sheep. That's the same idea, that there's an intimate relationship there. There's an intimate relationship between you and the shepherd. But in verse 15, he identifies just how much he loves you. So much so that it says in verse 15 that he would lay down his life. That is repeated again. As I said last time we came together, it is stated five times in this text that Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep. This is what John refers to in chapter 15, as I shared earlier. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. In Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Galatians 1:3 and following, it says of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. And then here's a wonderful one to remember regarding God's love and his sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2. He says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. He loved us and gave his life for us. In Titus 2:13, it says about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. All of that is a reference to the love of Christ, the love of God motivating to move him to lay down his life. You see, I believe if you were to look at it logically, which I can't go to a verse and absolutely decree this or say this for sure, but it seems to me that the foreknowledge of his sheep precedes the determination to send the Son. Now, there are theologians who debate the order of all of this. They call it sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. Now, you can go back and study that for yourself. But the way they look at it is, what order of decrees, or how did God order his decrees whenever he decided to save? And so whenever you look at the text that we've already noticed here, that he loves his sheep and he's known by his sheep, and he knows his sheep, as we've noted, before the world began, he decided to set his love on you, and he loves you so much that he would be willing to send his Son, which was also preordained before the world began. So we see his sacrifice is a loving sacrifice. It's not just a simple statement of fact. It's not just God acting in justice. It is a motivating thing by God's love. Second part I would want to bring to your attention this morning, and that is this: his sacrifice for his sheep is sufficient and efficient. Now, I know some of you who study in this area may be thinking I'm going a different direction with this, but if you'll stay with me, you'll follow what I'm saying. Look at verse 16. This is an amazing text. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. So I want you to just notice, first of all, the statement that our Lord gives, and other sheep not of this fold. Now remember, early on in the text, in John chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, he identified there that there was a fold that he was pulling his sheep out of. And the sheepfold he was referring to was Judaism, or Israel. And he's saying that I'm going to call my sheep out of Israel. Those that I will save, I will call out of Judaism, and I will save them. So the sheepfold in verses 1 through 3 is Israel or Judaism. But then he tells us that he has other sheep that he's going to call that are not part of that fold. Well, what's he talking about? Well, clearly we know from the rest of the New Testament that he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about all the other people groups of the world, all the other nations of the world. And you need to understand, this was not something that was very simple for the Jew to understand or to accept. I mean, they had been taught their entire life that they were the chosen people of God, the chosen nation of God, and God had set his particular and peculiar affection on them and them alone. And basically, the rest of the Gentiles were going to be wiped off the planet. They were under the wrath of God. They were the scum of the earth. They were the defiled, if you will, of Adam's race. But God had chosen the Jews, and God had put his love and his affection and his purpose on the Jews. And as far as the Gentiles were concerned, they were no part of it. They were not part of the covenant. They were not part of God's grace. They were not part of God's love. Only the Jews. So whenever God introduced through the prophets and also even through the disciples and the apostles that God was going to reach beyond Israel and reach out to the Gentiles, you would expect exactly what happened. There was a lot of problems with it. A lot of problems. You talk about racism. You talk about injustice. Oh, there was a lot going on then. There was a lot of the Jews that had a lot of trouble with giving the gospel to the Gentiles. They were defiled. You need to understand that in those days, if you were a Jew, you couldn't even walk close to a Gentile house or you would be defiled. So they had no relations with them. They had no desire to be with them at all. Even the story back in the Old Testament, you remember of Jonah going to Nineveh to preach. The reason why he didn't want to go is because they were Gentiles. They were hated, despised by the Israelites. So whenever you come to the New Testament and you move to chapter 2 of Acts, and the church is being formed there in the book of Acts, and God is depositing his spirit in his church, and then God sends those apostles and those disciples out to share the gospel, there's a lot of difficulty in the Jewish people in Israel to reach out to the Gentile people. In fact, there is a delay. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 10 and also Acts chapter 16 and following, that talk about how the Holy Spirit was delayed in coming into the people who had been saved until the apostles had got there. And the reason why was because whenever they came back to the church in Jerusalem, it had to be clearly stated that these Gentiles had received the same Holy Spirit that the Jews did in Acts 2, or you would have had two bodies, two groups of people. God was uniting together one body, one fold. And by the way, I just want to add a note here whenever we consider this topic. There is absolutely no place in the body of Christ for racism. None. It is absolutely an abomination to Almighty God. There's one race, Adamic, Adam. That's it. And we're all from him. And we're all fallen. And we all need the same Savior to save us all. Now, the text even talks about this. In John chapter 11, whenever we finally get to that text, it refers to Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, and he unwittingly, didn't even know what he was saying, but he unwittingly prophesied about this, that Jesus, it says in John 11, 50 and following, that Jesus was going to die for the nation, that is the nation Israel, and not only for that nation, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That is a reference to God's work to reach out beyond the fold of Israel and to bring in the rest of the nations into the fold. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, wonderful text that refers to this. Again, this was a big issue in the New Testament church. It was an issue that was very difficult for many of the Jewish people to overcome. But it's talked about many times. In Ephesians 2 verse 11, it says this, that regarding the Gentiles, that they at one time were separate from Christ, excluded, it says, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty miserable place to be, right? Outside of Israel, outside of the covenants, outside of the grace of God, with no hope in the world. But then it goes on in that same text and says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. Later on he says in that same text, both one body, Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is clearly talking about this unique aspect of God's atonement, where he not only saves the Jew, but it goes way beyond. It reaches way beyond Israel and reaches out to the Gentiles. Now, unless we have someone who's a Jew in here today, I think all of us are Gentiles. And we're here because of that promise. We're here because of what God had determined long ago to reach out to the Gentile nations and to bring the gospel to them so that they could hear and believe and become part of the same body. The same body of Christ. So we see in this text that it's clearly a wonderful reality that his atoning work is, first of all, efficient. It reaches not only the Jew, but it is efficient enough to reach the Gentile. It goes beyond the borders of Israel and reaches to all the nations and peoples and tribes and tongues. But we move a little further. It's not only efficient to reach Jew and Gentile, but it is also sufficient to accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. Look again at verse 16. Now this gets really good here. So hang on with me. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, first of all, I want you to notice something about this verse. In verse 16, he says, other sheep, what's the next two words? I have. He already has them. He says, these other sheep, I already have them. So some have read that verse and thought, well, maybe that just simply means that he has some other believers outside of Israel that are standing outside of Israel, but they're already saved. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he has in mind. In fact, as you read through the rest of the text, you will note that the sheep that he already has are not of this fold, but they are the very ones that will hear his voice, will be part of the new body and the new fold. These are future tense verbs. In other words, what he's telling us in verse 16 is this: these sheep that are of another fold, I already have them. Then he says, I must bring them. And they will, future tense, hear my voice. And they will be, future tense, part of the one flock. And the point our Lord is bringing up here is this: God already has those that he's going to save, but they will be saved in the future. And also, one thing I wanted to point out, in verse 16, you almost can read past it and miss it. But here in this text, it says that these other sheep that he has, which are not of this fold, them, he says, I also must bring. You see that? I mean, you read it, you probably go through it pretty quickly and think, okay, he's got to bring his sheep. That word there translated, I must bring, is a word that means obligation. I must fulfill this. I must do this. And there's a reason behind this. And the reason behind this is this: the atonement of Christ. Because whenever he lays his life down for his sheep, whenever he sacrifices himself on behalf of the sheep, whenever he accomplishes the atonement, satisfying the wrath of God, and the propitiatory work of Christ is completed, that means that those that Jesus paid for on the cross must be brought to him. They have been atoned for, folks. So they must come. I believe this also refers to the fact that the atonement is not just a provided atonement, but an accomplished atonement. The idea is not that he's done it and he hopes maybe somebody else out there will take it. But the idea is that he has accomplished the atonement. He's paid the price. He's satisfied the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Therefore, they must come. They must. It would be like you putting some money in the bank or something in layaway and paying for it completely finally and then saying, oh, forget it. Who needs it? Right? That's not the way it works. If you paid the price for something, you're going to go get it. Right? And so Jesus says, I paid the price for my sheep. They will come. They will hear. And they will be part of the flock. What is behind all of this is a wonderful reality that the purpose and the plan of God in redemption is not by happenstance. It's not just, oh, I hope it works out. It is a purpose of God that he's obliged to bring. He must do it. And they will hear. As we've already noted in our past studies in John 6, you remember that? Where it talks about in John 6:36, he said to those who did not believe, I mean, he had done the miracles, he had fed the 5,000, which was really about 25,000. There was the miracle of the walking on the water. All of that had taken place, and you would expect that thousands would have come and believed in Christ. But in the end of it all, he says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You've seen me, you've heard me, you've seen the miracles, you've witnessed the power of God through Christ, and yet you don't believe. For most ministers, for most pastors, they would be so discouraged they'd leave the ministry. They'd be like, you know, Noah back in his day. He preached for 120 years and the only people that believed him was his family. Right? He had to get in the boat and leave and no one else believed him. No one else. Like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who'd go out to speak and share the word of God and no one would believe. Like Isaiah, who was told to go and share the word of God, yet they will not believe. So you would wonder, hey, what's the point, right? Why even do any of this? Why be committed to this? Why share the gospel? Why work at this? Why love your neighbor? Why share Christ with anyone? After all, the Bible seems to clearly teach over and over again that most of them aren't going to believe anyway. Well, the reason why we do is because of the very promise of God right here. The very promise of God. Look at verse 37. John 6 again. All that the Father gives me, what does it say? Might come. We hope will come. It says they will come. Same exact thing he's saying in verse 16 of John 10. He says, these ones that I have laid my life down for, I am obligated to bring them. I must bring them. They are atoned for. And they will, not might, they will hear my voice. And I think it's important to note here, because even John Piper, I believe, accurately points this out. They will hear my voice. Folks, that's not an angel flying in the midst of heaven sharing the gospel. That's you talking to someone who's lost. That's you sharing the gospel with your lost friend, your lost coworker, the people that you know that don't know Christ. That's how they hear. You've got to tell them, right? And whenever you tell them, listen to this. The Bible gives us the assurance of success in evangelism because God's doing the work behind it. He's doing the great work. I would encourage you, because I was talking to a good friend of mine this past week who's really struggling very, very hard with one of his sons. His son has gone completely away from the faith, abandoned the Word of God that he was taught as a child, has got involved in drugs and alcohol, and all that could happen in the worst possible way. And the parents are just completely distraught. They don't know what to do. Yet I tried to encourage them. I said, don't give up. I said, the reason why I would say don't give up praying for him, don't give up sharing the truth with him. I said, because if you have a compassion for him, if you have a desire for him to come to Christ, if you have a desire for him to return, that's God working through you to call him back. Don't give up. Continue to pray for that person because you're in the context of the great purpose of God. In John 10 and verse 26 and 27 says, but you do not believe. He's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. In verse 26 of John 10, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. But then he says in verse 27, my sheep do what? Hear my voice, and I know them. There's your gnosko again, that intimate knowledge of them. And they do what? They follow me. You see, there's nothing in the verses here in John 10, nor do you find it anywhere else in Scripture where there's an if plan of God. Maybe it'll work out. That Jesus is, if you will, kind of lurched on the end of the throne, just hoping maybe someone will come. No, the purpose and the plan of God is being accomplished now.